Lord, our hearts are soft and ready. Our ears are open. And so, Father, would you please speak to us? Holy Spirit, teach us tonight through your word. Lord, we love you. Holy Spirit, we need you. Jesus, we adore you. And we ask this in the precious and glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me get the lights. Thank you. All right, guys. Was that not awesome? Yeah. Well, now we get the blessing on top of the blessing to hear Pastor Allen. Now, some of you don't know, I attended Calvary Houston, and Pastor Allen started Calvary Austin, and we're kind of sister churches, and they would have a conference, and we'd go there, and we'd have a conference, and they'd come here to Houston, and so it was awesome to get to know him and to see the mighty work that God has done through him. So now we get to partake in that. And so please welcome Pastor Allen Rigg as he brings the word.
Thank you, Randy. It is so awesome to be here with you guys tonight. I've got too much stuff in my pocket, so I'm going to lighten my load a little bit. That way I have a place to put the transmitter. All right, you guys ready for a Bible study? That's what we do, right? We get into the Bible. That's what we're going to do tonight. Before I even tell you where to turn, I want to take you back in time to when you were a kid, you know, like 2-3 years, right? When you were a kid, were you like me? Were you into superheroes? I thought superheroes were all that. Like, I like to watch superhero cartoons. I like to read superhero comic books. Sometimes, if I'm keeping it real, I even like to pretend that I was a superhero. Did you ever do that? What if you were a superhero? Like, what superpower would you want to have? Would you want to have, like, superhuman strength or maybe the ability to fly? For sure, you'd have to have a secret identity, something like Bruce Wayne, Peter Parker, Clark Kent. And we got to work on our costume. I'd want, like, a really cool logo emblazoned on the chest. And then, like, a mask or a helmet, maybe both. And do not forget the base. Or the headquarters. You'd have to have something like the Batcave or the Fortress of Solitude, right? Now, the thing is, kids today, they've got it made. Miranda was telling you, we've been on the road for 6 months and now part of a 7th month. We've driven from California to Florida, back across the country through central states, up into the Northwest, and then all the way back down to Texas, and now back across to California. Tomorrow, we'll be back in California. At the end of the tour. But that's a lot of hours on the road. That's a lot of miles. And so our 9-year-old Odessa, you heard a little bit of her story this morning, she passes that time with an iPad. Now, with an iPad, you could pretend to be almost anyone you wanted to be. You could pretend to do almost anything you wanted to do. You could pretend to be a superhero and to do heroic things. But when I was a kid, if I wanted to play a superhero, Mom did not give me an iPad. She gave me a tattered old bath towel and a clothespin. And you'd wrap that towel around your back, up over your shoulders. You'd cinch it up under your chin. Mom would help you clip it up close. And hours of fun would follow, right? Now, here's the thing. Kids today would get maybe 5 minutes out of that. And the first 4 would be spent complaining about how lame it was. But we could make it work all day long. Those were the days. Isn't it true, though, that even as adults, there's something inside of us that wants to be a hero? Isn't there something deep down inside of you that wants to do something heroic, that longs to live heroically? That's what we're going to talk about. So if you brought your Bible, and I see that lots of you did, turn, please, to Joshua chapter 2. There, we are going to meet a woman who is a hero, a woman who did something heroic, a woman who learned to live heroically. And so even as you're finding your place, I'm going to pray once more and ask, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. As I often think about when I'm opening a Bible study with prayer, Father, it's with great confidence that we turn to this passage. We know that the things that we're about to read, they actually happened. This is history. These are real people and real places and real events. We know, too, that though there was a human author, that human author recorded your words, that that these are your words to us that we're reading. Not only that, you're here tonight. You're present in this place, speaking to us if we'll listen. Lord, we want to listen. We invite you to speak into our lives tonight for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to learn several things from this person we're about to meet about how we too can live heroically. The first of those is that we have to let go of the past if we're going to live heroically. So look at the text, verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now this is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie. Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, anybody? Or maybe you went the animated route. You saw The Prince of Egypt. The point is that this story takes place after that story. Joshua has succeeded Moses, the people have crossed the river, and they're ready to conquer the land that God has promised to them when they come to this place called Acacia Grove. Now, if Acacia Grove sounds familiar, it should. It was just one generation before that the men of Israel, their fathers, at this place, were seduced by the women of Moab. And so long story short, as a result of their unfaithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to their families, 24,000 people died, which means that you know, for some, going forward meant, well, it meant going forward without a husband, or it meant going forward without a father or without a son, or it meant going forward without a brother, it meant going forward without an uncle or a nephew. And you know that every year on an anniversary, they would be reminded. You know that every year on a birthday, they would be reminded. You know that as they gathered in this place where it happened, that they would be reminded of how the choices of one generation affect the next. It makes me think about how the choices that my parents made affected me. And it challenges me to think about how the choices that I'm making affect my children and now grandchildren. That's right. As of 12:59 a.m. today, we have a granddaughter. It's my first opportunity to publicly announce that. Woo! My daughter Lauren and my son-in-law Sean are in the hospital in Gainesville, Florida, and so their less than 1 day old daughter, Ever Ray, has now entered the world, and we're so excited. But it makes me think all the more about how my choices might affect even Ever Ray. I mean, maybe your family story isn't so different from mine. Do you have something in your family that just seems to recur generation after generation after generation? Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It might be something harmful. It might be something hurtful. And it just seems like it keeps happening over and over and over again. For me, for my family, it's been alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic. If he was here tonight, he would probably describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, because that's the kind of language that some people use to describe that. But on my part, I have to say I am so happy for my dad. I mean, I cannot begin to tell you how much better his life is since he got sober. You know, his issues cost him his first marriage, his marriage to my mother, nearly cost him his second marriage, and out of the rubble of his life, he's actually managed to really put things together. And so again, I'm so proud of him and so happy for him. But it wasn't just my dad, it was his dad before him. My grandfather was an alcoholic. It's almost funny to talk about him because, well, it's just that I can barely even remember what he looks like. Like, I could count on one hand the number of times I saw him in my life. And it's not because he died when I was a kid. I mean, he lived well into my adulthood. But you see, he was alienated from my family, from all of our family. He and my grandmother were married and divorced twice to each other. They were married and they got divorced, and they remarried and they got divorced again. And no doubt my grandfather's alcohol abuse was a major part of the reason for both divorces. And so this means that My dad grew up largely without a father figure in the home. It means that my dad grew up largely in poverty. He and his brothers, my uncles, lived with their mother, my grandmother, who lived with her mother, my great-grandmother, in the projects of Colton, California. And you know that that impacted, that it had to impact the way that my dad raised me and my sister. Several years back when my grandfather passed away, my dad did what you do in this situation. You know, he traveled to the town where my grandfather had been living and entered his home and began going through his personal belongings in an effort to sort out his affairs. And, well, he found a box. And I want to talk for a minute about this box because I have one like it and I think you might too. Do you have a box where you put like mementos, memories, keepsakes? See, I've got this little wooden box that says San Diego on it. I got it when I was a kid on a trip to San Diego. I haven't seen this box for a couple years. It's in a storage unit in Austin, Texas. But I know it's there, and I know that inside that box is like my high school class ring and some coins that I've picked up in travels around the world. So anybody have a box like that where you put stuff like that? So my grandpa had one of these boxes. My dad took the lid off the box and started to, you know, push things around inside to see what was there. He found some interesting things. For example, he found records pertaining to my grandparents' marriages and divorces. And he also found one of my school pictures. I couldn't believe it. I mean, it was unbelievable that there was my school picture. My mom did like moms have done forever and ever, cut out the little wallet-sized pics and mail them off to loved ones, wherever they might be. And Grandpa took that picture and put it in his box. Now, I was surprised to hear that and to try to tell you really what was going on inside of me. I felt conflicted. There was one part of me that felt really, really good that I made Grandpa's box. That even though I can't remember his face, he thought that my face had a place in this box. But there was another part of me that felt really, really bad. And that was the part of me that realized that whereas my box, and I'm guessing your box too, is a box filled with memories, his was instead a box filled with regrets. It was a box filled with reminders of all the things that he'd had but lost. All the things that he might have enjoyed right up until the end, but instead didn't get to enjoy at all. And this just makes me think about how we have the opportunity tonight. Everyone here in this auditorium, before we walk out that exit door, or before we follow that door to the fellowship hall when this service ends, we have the opportunity to say that whatever it is that's been going on in our family, no matter how long it's been going on, no matter if we ourselves have struggled in that same way up until now, that this is where it stops, that it stops here, that it stops now, that it stops with this generation, that it stops with us. And I want you to understand that that was the mood as this group of people gathered in Acacia Grove. One more similar observation. You'll notice that Joshua sent a couple of spies into the land. And that too takes us back a generation. Moses did the same thing, only Moses sent 12 spies. If you know the story, well, you know that 10 of the spies came back with a negative report. 10 of the spies were like, there is no way we can do this. I don't care who God says we are. I don't care what God says we can do. There is no way we can do this. We shouldn't even try. 2 spies came back with a positive report. One of those was Joshua, by the way. And those 2 spies were like, oh, we so got this. Like, we are exactly who God says we are. We can do exactly what God says we can do. Why are we wasting time having this conversation? Why are we not taking the land right now? And sadly, as is so often the case, not only in life, but even in a community of faith like a local church, the negative voices carried the day. And so again, long story short, as a result, an entire generation was doomed to die in the wilderness. The sentence, 40 years with time served. For 40 years, they were going to wander through the desert, wander through the wilderness, waiting for everyone of a certain age to die. Let's do the math. Let's crunch the numbers really, really quick. If there was 1.2 million adults, and that's a conservative estimate, and if they buried people every hour of daylight, then we're talking about year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, about 7 funerals per hour for the best part of 40 years. And you know that every single time another body slid beneath the sand, that they were reminded. They were reminded of what happens when we listen to the wrong people, when we listen to the wrong voices, when we listen to anybody who says anything other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. Has that been your experience? You know, maybe you're one of those people that for your whole life it seems like you've had nothing but negative reinforcement. You know, maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a sibling. Maybe it was a neighbor. It could have been somebody that you trusted, like a teacher, a coach. You know, maybe it was even a spiritual leader. Maybe it was a pastor or a youth pastor or a Sunday school teacher. But it's like for years, or maybe for as long as you can remember, maybe even now it's your spouse, just nothing but negative reinforcement. And if that's been your experience, I am so sorry. Because I know that that is a really, really difficult thing to overcome. But let's just take a step back from that and recognize this, that even if that hasn't exactly been your experience, isn't it true that for all of us, the biggest problem isn't with what they say, but with what we say? It's not the voices out there, it's the voice in here, our own voice. Any time that it says something other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. Have you spent a lifetime telling yourself that you're not enough? A lifetime telling yourself that you're not smart enough, you're not fast enough, you're not wealthy enough, you're not attractive enough, you're not spiritual enough? It's one more of those things that tonight we have the opportunity to say, enough. That before we walk out that exit or before we head to the fellowship hall, that we're going to decide that going forward, we're not going to listen to anyone, even if it's us, saying anything other than what God does about who we are or about what we can do. And so again, I want you to understand that that is the mood as this group of people gather in Acacia Grove. Now, let's move forward to the narrative. These spies were sent to gather intelligence. It says especially of a place called Jericho. Now, I've been to Jericho many times. When I was pastoring Calvary Austin, I led that church for 18 years, and there was a stretch, a season of that, where every couple years I was taking a group to the Holy Land. And so one of the places you visit is Jericho, and it's really cool. It's a great big hole in the ground, but it's a really cool great big hole in the ground. And as you stand there looking down into it, you know, you think about what happened there. Did you know that the ancient city of Jericho has a very modern website? It's true. If you go home tonight and Google Jericho, boom, there it is. And it says, I think last time I checked, it was like right on the homepage that it claimed that Jericho was the oldest city in the world. Now, I don't know about that, but what we're interested in is what was Jericho like in ancient times? What was it like when our story takes place, right? So maybe the first thing you need to know, perhaps the most important thing you need to know, is that Jericho had a wall around it. Apparently, the king of Jericho had promised voters that if elected, he would build a wall. And the Hittites would pay for it. So up the wall went. Now, in all seriousness, in ancient times, a wall really was a matter of national security. I mean, it was the difference between getting a good night's sleep and getting killed in your sleep. Your wife raped, your kids taken as slaves. That's the way it was. But what would happen if you built a wall and then you ran out of space? Well, you build another wall. So picture a second larger concentric circle and the space between the walls, suburbs. Like old Jericho and new Jericho. Now just file that away because we're going to come back to it. But these spies, I mean, this is unbelievable. But as soon as their feet hit the ground in Jericho, they go straight to the red light district. What? I mean, if you were new to the Bible, you so would not see that coming. Crazy, right? We go from talking about the oldest city in the world to talking about the oldest profession. Well, before you get the wrong idea, let me explain. I don't believe that the spies were at Rahab's place to get under the covers. I believe they were there undercover. The success of their mission depended upon not drawing attention to themselves. No doubt there were others traveling to Jericho that day, and as they approached the city, they probably, you know, became part of a larger group. And as they entered the city, they followed the flow of traffic. They went to the places that tourists went, and they found themselves where they found themselves. But I would take that even a step further than just trying to not draw attention to themselves. And I would say this. I would say do not underestimate the value that they might have placed in Rahab as an intelligence asset. I mean, seriously, there is no telling who Rahab might have known. There's no telling who she might have had conversations with. There's no telling what information she might be privy to that no one else they were going to get anywhere near would be privy to. So it really makes a lot of sense that they would want to talk to her. If there is anything inappropriate about their visit, the Bible doesn't say so. But don't you love that the Bible tells us the truth about Rahab? I love that for so many reasons. One of those is because today, in church culture, we talk so much about being authentic and being transparent. We talk about keeping it real, or if we want to sound a little less hipster and a little more biblically literate, we'll say walking in the light, you know, lifting that phrase out of 1 John. The point is that we are so much better at doing talking about it than we are at doing it. I mean, the truth is we really struggle, right? Is there any place on earth where we are less authentic and transparent than church? Don't you think that most people are more authentic at home and at school and at work than they are at church? Don't you think most of us are more transparent with the people that we live with and work with than the people that we worship with? I think so, too. And I suspect there's a reason for that. I think that, well, if you've been doing church for long, like I have, if you've had a number of church homes throughout your life over time, you were somewhere at some point when someone got brave, somebody found their voice and they told their story or they talked about what they were struggling with, and you watched as they were shamed, as they were shushed, and as they were shunned. And you learned very quickly that no matter what we say, church is not, in fact, always a very safe place to be authentic or transparent. We can change that, you know. We have to stop sitting around and waiting for somebody somewhere to issue some edict that we're all going to behave differently. It really starts when you and I do two things. Starts grassroots. Those two things are, number one, we get brave. We find our voice. We tell our stories. We talk about our struggles. And then number two, when others do the same, we refuse to be a part of the group that would ever shame them, shush them, or shun them. I'm so glad that you're in a grace-giving church. I see heads nodding left and right. So exciting to think about this being a safe place. We need to make our churches safe places. In fairness to Rahab, she may have done what she did as a matter of survival. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that what Rahab did was okay. It was not okay. Just like lots and lots and lots of things that I've done are not okay. What I'm saying is that, well, the ancient world was very different than the modern world. I mean, if you were a woman in ancient Jericho and you were not married and you did not have a family helping to meet your physical and material needs, you were in a really bad place. It's not like Rahab could just put her career hat on and reinvent herself. She couldn't start a LinkedIn account, start networking. The ancient world just didn't work like that. And so there were lots of women in ancient times, and maybe more than a few in modern times, who've been so desperate to find a way to survive another day, another week, another month, that they've done things they never would have dreamed of doing. So I guess I'm trying to say a couple things about that. One is that however upsetting it is for us to learn this about her, it's not half as upsetting as it was for her to live it. And the other thing I'm saying is that aren't we learning that life is so much better when we take even 5 minutes to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we decide that they don't matter, that they don't count, that they don't have value, or that we know everything about what they're doing? Because we don't. We don't know everything about what they're doing or why they're doing it. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she let go of the past. Think of all the guilt from her past. Think of all the guys, all the hookups. Do you have a past? Are there skeletons in your closet? Truth is, we've all done things we're ashamed of. We've all done things that we're embarrassed by. We've all done things that we feel guilty about. But one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is when we allow our past to control our future. And you know why guilt from our past robs us of the future that God has for us? Because we don't get forgiveness. I don't mean that we haven't received it. If you're a follower of Christ, you've received it. I mean we don't get it up here. I mean that we really struggle to wrap our minds around the idea that God has forgiven us, or that, as we sometimes say, God forgives and forgets. There are verses that say that explicitly and others that say it implicitly. Like, what about this one? What about that verse in the Old Testament that says that God takes our sins and dumps them into the sea? I want you to get a visual right now. God is gathering up all of Alan Riggs' sin. Get comfortable. This could take a while. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait. Okay, he's got it. Now he's dropping it into the Mediterranean Sea. I want you to picture the storm surge. Beaches all around the Mediterranean are disappearing. Coastal cities are being covered with water. And my sin, it's falling deep into the sea. There's like bubbles coming up on either side of it. And finally, my sin crashes to the seafloor, to the seabed, and the silt comes up. And slowly, the silt begins to settle until finally, no one can see my sin. No one can find my sin. No one's ever going to dredge my sin up. Not even God himself. Because he promises not to. With this in mind, do you think there could ever come a point in time in my life, or maybe in yours, where we're allowing guilt from our past to rob us of the future that God has for us, that God might look us in the eye and say, I'm over it, why aren't you? Have you allowed a handful of guilty memories to control you? To define you? To tell you who you are, it's one more of those things that tonight we can say, enough. Going forward, I'm not going to live from that guilty place. I'm going to live instead from that forgiven place. I think not only was there guilt from her past, I think there was hurt from her past. I think she'd had a falling out with her family. We learn in verse 13 that she did, in fact, have family in Jericho. And so, I agree this is speculative on my part. I've had people tell me that, but humor me. Just hear me out. Is it not at least possible if Rahab had family in Jericho, but if as best we can tell, they wanted nothing to do with her, they were not helping her change her lifestyle or meet her physical or material needs, was it not at least possible that they had a falling out, that she was hurt, that they were hurt? I'm guessing there was more than enough hurt to go around. There usually is. Have you been hurt? Is there anger? Is there bitterness? Is there resentment in your life? The truth is we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past controls our future? Because we don't give forgiveness. So guilt from our past controls our future because we don't get forgiveness. Hurt from our past controls our future because we don't give forgiveness. Have you guys ever heard this saying? It goes like this. It goes, hurt people hurt people. You ever heard that? A lot of truth to it. This is what we do. The way we hurt the people who have hurt us is we get all like this. Like, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe it to me to be miserable. You owe it to me to be miserable for a long time. You owe it to me to be miserable for the rest of your life. I mean, it gets so bad we're laying in bed at night wide awake. We're not sleeping, and it's not because we're counting sheep. It's because we're developing narratives in our mind, like this one. Like, oh, I hope I never see them again. No, I hope I do, because I've got a thing or two to say to them. What if I ran into them like at the hardware store or the grocery store? I'd act like I don't even know them. That'd be good. Well, no, because I got these zingers I've been working on, so I'd have to approach them. So I'd go up to them, and I'd say this, and they'd be speechless. It'd be awesome. Well, no, because I got more zingers, so they'd have to respond. So I would say this, and they'd say that, and it'd be really stupid. So then I'd follow with this. Here they are at home. I mean, they don't even know that we're thinking this stuff. Or worse, they know and they totally do not care. This is why we say that forgiveness is a gift that we give ourselves. When I give forgiveness, it effectively ends any control that this other person has over my life. Now, if you've been hurt recently or deeply, it's hard to even hear me talk about forgiveness. I get that. And I'm so sorry. Please believe me that it's not my intention to like pick the scab off a still healing wound. Maybe it would help if I said that there's a huge difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, and I'm only talking about forgiveness. Reconciliation takes two. That's just one reason why it isn't always possible. Now, you'll hear that in church. Can I add something you might not hear as often in church? Not only is reconciliation not always possible, it isn't always desirable. You take a story like Miranda's where reconciliation would not have been safe for her or for our daughter. But while it takes two to reconcile, it takes one person to forgive. You can, I can, all by ourselves, we can decide that we're going to forgive. Now again, that person who's pushing back can be like, well, wait a minute. Then I'm saying that what they did wasn't wrong. I'm saying that what they did didn't hurt. No, you're not. Here's what you'd be saying. You'd be saying, holding this relational IOU over your head is tearing me up, so I'm tearing it up. I just refuse to lose another day of my life to this sense of angst over this unresolved relational thing. Have you allowed a handful of hurtful memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are? It's one more of those things that we can say, enough. I'm going to stop living from this hurt place and start living from this forgiving place. The idea is to let go of the past. Let go of past guilt. Let go of past hurt. Now let's keep moving quickly. The second thing is we've got to face our fears. Look at verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So spies had been followed, they'd been found out. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she faced her fears. Fear is such a universal thing. Have you guys ever seen that website, phobialist.com? You have to check it out. They've cataloged like over 500 phobias. It's like you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. Is anybody here scared of heights? Yeah, see, you're not even lifting your hand all the way up over your head because that would be too far off the ground. Anybody here afraid of needles? Okay. Anybody have like an unnatural fear of spiders? Yeah. Who's afraid to raise their hand in public? Okay, you pass, you pass, you pass. You guys can go to the fellowship hall, get some coffee. Rest of us have some work to do. I talked a moment ago about my adult daughter, Lauren. She not only just had a baby, I'm so proud of her. She's the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel, Tallahassee, and her husband, Sean, is the associate pastor there. But when she was a kid, she was terrified of people in costumes, which is why I thought it was a really bad idea the year she wanted to celebrate her birthday at Chuck E. Cheese. I mean, this picture I'm thinking of was taken right when the rat was stalking the birthday girl. Lauren has jumped into my arms. I'm holding her tight. She's holding me tight. Her eyes bigger than the pizzas on the table. I mean, whether it was Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my adult fear of a coffee shortage, we've all got stuff that freaks us out, right? I mean, it's true. Think of what a powerful emotion fear is. It's so powerful. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so scared that you did something you wouldn't normally do? Or have you ever been so scared that you didn't do something you normally would do? How powerful is that, right? To affect our choices and our behavior that way. Maybe that's why the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Did you know that? A lot of do's and don'ts in the Bible. None of them occur more often than this one. Over 300 times the Bible says, do not be afraid. Now this timeline I've sort of created on the stage, guilt and hurt, you know, that usually has to do with stuff over here in our past. But moving forward in this timeline, fear is usually about stuff that we think of being in the future. Don't make the mistake of thinking they're not connected. What I'm learning is that in life, if you don't make peace with the past, you will fear the future. And Rahab, she had every reason to be afraid as she was about to risk her life to hide the spies and to lie for them. Whoa, lie for them? That raises an ethical dilemma, doesn't it? There's so much that could be said about that. We don't have time to linger on it. So I'm just going to really quickly give you my take because it's kind of the elephant in the room if I don't. You want my take really, really quickly? I would compare what Rahab did to what people in Europe did in World War II. When they took Jewish people into their homes, maybe they even built safe places for them to hide. And then if Nazi soldiers came knocking on the door demanding to know whether there were Jewish people present, they lied. They said no. They chose life-saving over truth-telling when it wasn't possible to do both. Two absolute moral obligations came into conflict. They could only do one and not the other. So rather than choose truth-telling over life-saving, they chose life-saving over truth-telling. And I don't think there was any guilt in doing it. We can disagree about that and be friends, but at least I gave you my take, right? At least I threw something out there. So again, going back to Rahab's situation, she could have played it safe. Have you ever played it safe only to regret it later? Sure you have. Remember that time you struck out looking? And all these years later, you still think about, oh, if only I'd taken a cut at that pitch. What about that time that you wanted to volunteer, but you just couldn't lift your hand up? Or that time that you knew the answer, but you just couldn't find your voice? What about that time you couldn't decide about the house or the car and somebody else got it? Or that other time, that time that you were so close to telling somebody how you really felt about them, but you chickened out. And maybe you never had another chance. Rahab, she could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies, refused to lie for the spies. Instead, she risked the life she had, the only life she knew, for the life that she wanted. And you always have to do that to live heroically. You always have to risk your life as it is. And that's scary. That's why we have to face our fears. Now, I could picture the pushback already. You're like, have you met me? Do I look like a risk taker? I don't take risks. Sure you do. I was in a bookstore not so long ago. You guys remember those, right? They had shelves and these things with pages in them. Really cool. So I took this one. I was looking at the title. It said, the 100 most dangerous things in everyday life and what to do about them. Do not read that book. It'll totally mess up your head like it did mine. I didn't know that every year in the United States, more people are injured by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. Who knew? A button can come off. You can have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people are injured by their television set? I have to admit, I've been watching AFV, America's Funniest Videos, more than once, and seeing kids like roughhousing. They roll into a piece of furniture that starts to wobble, a TV falls off, you have a crushing injury of some kind. All right, listen, did you know that every year in the United States, 60,000 people are injured using the toilet? Yeah. So don't tell me you're not a risk taker. Unless you're prepared to hold it. Forever. The question isn't whether to risk, but what. So hear me as I say this. Will you risk the life that you have for the life that you want, the life that God wants for you? Or will you risk the life that you want, the life that God wants for you, for the life that you have? The idea is to face your fears. In the verses that we're about to race through, because we're running out of time, we're going to see that Rahab uses fear words in verse 9, fear phrases in verse 11. So heroes feel fear, but they're not controlled by it. Imagine a life where though you feel fear fully, you're not controlled by it. Your thoughts, your plans, your future, not held hostage by fear. Finally, last point. To live heroically, we must believe. Verse 8, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mothers, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Before we continue reading, I want you to notice what happened in verse 11. She spoke of one God, a personal God, an all-powerful, everywhere present at once God. I believe Rahab had come to faith. And so verse 14, the men answered, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, then it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, mother, brothers, all your father's household, your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. She said, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away. They departed. She bound the scarlet cord in the window. So notice twice in verse 15, it says that she lived on the wall. So I'm coming over here because you and I are hanging out. We're on the approach to Jericho. And as we look at Jericho, we can see both walls. We can see the original wall, the inner wall. But we're focused on the outer wall. And archaeologists tell us what it might have looked like. 15-foot retaining wall, 25-foot brick wall. So come on, let's approach. As we make our way right up to the wall, right underneath Rahab's window, we're looking up like 40 feet. Which raises the question, what in the world was Rahab doing with a 40 or 50-foot rope? Did everybody in Jericho keep a 50-foot rope in the coffee table? Did only the people who live on the wall have a rope on a hook? I don't know, but I'm guessing that these were not the first men who had to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. Just throwing that out there. She wasn't letting them go anywhere until they had a deal, which is crazy. Why didn't she go with them? She could have led them to the cave. She could have followed them to Acacia Grove. What if they didn't come back? What if they didn't keep the deal? What if her own people found out what she was up to and killed her? Only reason is her family. Verses 13 and 18. The same family that, as best we can tell, wanted nothing to do with her. Could she live heroically? Not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God. Not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean the woman that God was making her. Not unless she believed in the future, by which I mean the future that God was forming for her, but not just for her, for them too. She had every reason to care about no one's future but her own, right? She'd been overlooked by all the eligible bachelors of Jericho, used by immoral men from far and wide, apparently abandoned by her own family. Who would blame her for wanting to get out and never look back? But the idea is to believe God for a big future that makes us and others bigger. Listen, if your dream for your life is only big enough for you, that's not God's dream for you. God's dream for you will always be so big that there's room in it for you and for them. And Rahab is the most amazing case in point. I mean, think about Rahab. You get to chapter 6, and you find out that when the battle takes place, she and her family are spared. That's cool, right? Even cooler, two verses later, it says that when the book of Joshua was written, she was still alive and well in Jericho. Even cooler. Now, let's just blow that away, because you get to the end of the Old Testament. And then you turn through those blank pages between the Testaments. And then you turn to the first book of the New Testament and the first chapter of the first book and the first verses of the first chapter. And there you find a tree. But not just any tree, a family tree. And not just any family tree, it's Jesus' family tree. And on this tree are these amazing branches. And on each branch is carved the name of a woman or a man who lived heroically. And on one branch, as clear as day for all the world to see, it says Rahab. You know what that means, right? It means Rahab had fallen in love. It means that she'd gotten married and had kids who had kids who had kids until finally one of her descendants was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, who many rightly see, you know, symbolized in the scarlet cord hanging in her window as if to suggest the blood that he would one day shed to make all this cool stuff that we're talking about possible. I mean, Rahab had an amazing ability to believe God for a bigger, better future, but do you think even Rahab saw this? How long had Rahab worn that label that said prostitute? And God takes the corner and listen, rips it right off. And in its place puts a label that says mother. You heard some of Miranda's story tonight, not as much of mine, but several years back, we both on our own went through very painful and public divorces. We know what it's like to wear that label that says divorced. We know what that's like to have some people who will never, ever let you forget. And yet, can you hear as God takes Miranda's label, rip, and in its place puts a new label that says wife. As God takes my label that says divorced and goes, rip, and in its place put one that says husband. What label do you need to see God ripping off tonight? Failure? Rip. Loser? Rip. Sinner? Rip. What label do you need to see in its place? We're right at the end. I'm about to say a prayer. While I pray, Miranda's going to sneak up so we can do one last worship song together. You guys want to sing with her one last time, don't you? Okay, I'm going to hurry so we can get that in. And then we're going to hang out in the back and meet you at our table afterwards. But I've got a suggestion, and then I'm going to pray. You know what that suggestion is? When you get home tonight, I want you to find a tattered old bath towel. You're probably not going to find a clothespin, so I recommend a binder clip. Works great. Pull that towel around your shoulders and clip it up and begin to live heroically as you let go of past guilt and hurt. As you face your fears, feeling them fully, but refusing to be controlled by them. And as you believe God for a bigger, better future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together in this place tonight where we could sing these songs and pray these prayers and listen to your word. Listen to you speak to us through the text. We're so grateful for what's happening as we're here together in your presence. And so, Lord, we just want to respond now with the words of this song. Others of us perhaps praying under our breath as those to our right and left are singing. But we want to conclude this service by taking this opportunity to worship and to draw near and to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys want to stand with us?